Just the idea that as I've read through these two chapters of how the Lord is coming through and he's demonstrating his incredible power. We'll talk about that even more this morning. But these are, I just want to remind you that I haven't fallen off of some wagon somewhere. These are actual stories. They really and truly did happen. And I believe that the Holy Spirit inspires the four authors, writers, scribes, if you want to call them that, of the four Gospels to write these things down in exactly the way that he has led them to write them down. And so they may not always be completely chronological, but the stories themselves tell a story. But when you put all these stories together, they tell even a greater story of the fact that our God saves, of the fact that the kingdom is coming in, that the kingdom is penetrating the darkness, and that the light of the gospel is going into the hearts and the minds of men and women who were previously dead in their trespasses and sin, yet he has made them alive in Christ Jesus. Look with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. Beginning with verse 27. And we have another rapid succession of supernatural miracles that the Lord is performing. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. It says, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.' And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?'" Do you see how important that question is? Do you believe? Or are you just rolling dice? Hopefully none of you have ever rolled dice, but are you taking a chance? Are you thinking, well, God, maybe you're into it, maybe you're not. Do you believe? Do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Really important response, by the way. They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes and saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." Something new, something of greater magnitude, something of greater dynamic has just happened in their midst as Jesus cast out the demon and gives this man the ability to speak. The Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the ruler of demons." They're referring to Satan is who they're referring to here. Which incidentally, we will get into this in a later date as we go through Matthew, but I will remind you of this passage. This is strike one, by the way. If you're into baseball at all, this is strike one. I'll explain that in a few weeks. How's that? Some of you already know where I'm going to go with that. And then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. That is a huge statement, which overlies everything that Matthew has been called to write about. We've seen this phrase before in Matthew chapter 4, where he goes out and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. And we'll see this again in Matthew 12. I may unpack that even greater for you then. We're going to start in verse 35 next week, by the way. "But he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." What an exciting time to follow Jesus. And the fact that even though we were not there, we have it recorded for us. And I can sit and think about it and just ponder it some and just imagine what it was like as the kingdom of God is penetrating the kingdom of darkness. Father, we thank you for your word. We'd ask that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that you'd minister to us. Lord, help us put ourselves in this story that we might receive from you the opening of our eyes, the loosening of our tongue, and the release from bondage that we might be in. Do a work in our lives, in our hearts and minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. The power that Jesus had over darkness, the coming of the kingdom, the thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God that has come into their midst, who has come into our midst, it is here, but not yet come in its full, complete form. Because one day the Lord will return, he will bring his kingdom in fullness. But right now, it's making advances. It's penetrating the darkness, even still, just as it did when Jesus walked on the earth. So you have these two blind men. And they are following Jesus. And no doubt, I can almost imagine, I'd love this on YouTube also. These two blind men. And Jesus is walking along, and it says that they're following him. Now, it doesn't really explain exactly how they did that. They probably had people that were helping them along. I can imagine these blind guys hitting the person who's guiding them. Get me up there closer! And notice it says they were crying out. Contrast that, if you will, with the woman who had the issue of blood last week that we looked at, who kind of came up very quietly, touched the hem of his garment. Yet now you've got these two blind guys that are following you around yelling, Son of David, have mercy. Have mercy on us. See, that's the cry of a repentant sinner. Son of David, have mercy on us. That should be the cry of our hearts, day in and day out. If we confess our sin, he is faithful, just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Son of David, have mercy on us. We need God's mercy. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, the scripture tells us. But the two blind men, and they got it right. They recognized Jesus as the Son of David. We'll see that again in chapter 12 and also 15 and chapter 20 in the book of Matthew. And it is a title that clearly relates Jesus to being the Messiah. It clearly identifies him as the Messiah. It's really taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes a covenant with David, because if you remember the story, we won't take the time to turn there this morning. We go there quite often on Wednesday nights, don't we, guys? Just to kind of reinforce some things. But David wanted to build God a house, wanted to build him a temple. Seems reasonable. He tells the prophet, Nathan. Nathan says, go ahead and go for it. And then God taps the prophet on the shoulder and says, I haven't called him to do this work. So the prophet comes back and tells him, although you have been a man of blood, although you cannot build the temple, the fact is that God had decided that he was going to build David a house. Not a house to live in, but he was going to build him a house of posterity. The fact that one of his sons, and you have to read it carefully, but there's an intermix in that covenant between Solomon, is talking about the son who will take his place and build the temple, but it's also referring to, gesturing toward his son who will ultimately come and rule and reign on his throne forever. We see this also in other Old Testament passages, Isaiah being one of them again, where it'll refer to David coming and sitting on the throne, but it's not talking about David, the son of Jesse. It's talking about one who is greater than David, and then as the Messiah will come on his throne and will rule and reign. So, therefore, one of the messianic titles for the Messiah, because the Jews who knew their scriptures would be, they were waiting for the Son of David to come and establish his throne. Now, how do we look at this? In a spiritual sense, yes, Jesus has come and he has established his throne. In a physical sense, he is yet to do that. And much of those prophecies that the Jews were looking for really speak toward a time called the millennial reign, where Jesus will rule and reign on Mount Zion, on the throne of David, literally, for 1,000 years. It's a time that is yet to come. But the reality is, he's on his throne today, isn't he? Yes, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, but he is ruling today, isn't he? Is he not our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Master? Are we not citizens of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew likes to use? What I like about these blind guys, and there's an incredible contrast between men who cannot see physically but can see spiritually, and at the end of this short little passage, you have men who can see physically, but they cannot see spiritually. Incredible contrast here. But they were persistent. Have you ever felt like you needed to be persistent with God? Have you ever felt so desperate in your situation that you didn't care whether you needed to or not? That was the wellspring of your heart? God, you've got to do something. God, you've got to touch me. God, you've got to heal me. I find this fascinating that these guys didn't get up or give up. The narrative doesn't really tell us. But I almost get the impression, I'm reading into this, and I am speculating. Okay, there's your warning here. I disagree if you want. I'm almost getting the impression that Jesus kind of ignored them and went about his business, and these guys were pressing in and they were persistent. It tells us that they followed him into the house. I'm going to expand that again, and I'm going to speculate somewhat again, but it's almost as if they painted him into a corner. I'm saying that because I'm going to reverse that in just a few moments. And they got him in the house, and they're like, Lord, would you just heal us? Son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, why? I don't know for sure. I suspect that they understood that they were sinners, and they understood that they needed the grace and that they needed the mercy of God. And yes, I believe they wanted to be healed. But Lord, save me. And while you're at it, perhaps it was a two-for-one thing in their mind. I don't know. But they called out for his mercy. Mercy. That getting something good from the Lord. Being under the covering of his loving kindness. That's what this mercy is. That's what this is talking about. His mercies that are new every morning, that his mercies that are always prevalent in our lives. And the fact is, we need to receive his mercy, don't we? When you stand before God, and each one of us will, and matter of fact, as I keep trying to tell you guys, all roads lead to God, right? They do. Now, you either stand before him as a condemning judge who will give you justice, or you will stand before him as a loving Father and Savior who will give you mercy. What do you want from God? I don't want God's justice. And the reality is, because of what Jesus Christ has done for me and done for you on the cross, he has already justly paid that price for us. All we need to do is receive him as our Lord and Savior. There's the ultimate social justice for you, is what how God demonstrated his love toward us, that while we're yet sinners, that Christ dies for us. Incredible
justice being paid, incredible mercy and grace being extended to, as Jesus said, whosoever will. So it's an opportunity. Jesus is an equal opportunity Savior. He really is. And so the Lord asks them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? I think that's an interesting question, because anybody can call Jesus the Son of David. Do you want to be healed? Do you believe that he really can do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. All right. I could gloss over that, but I think that's really important. The word here in the Greek is the word kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. In the English transliteration of the Greek. It was the word that was used in the Septuagint. You guys all know what the Septuagint is, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. And because the Jews had an incredible respect for God and an incredible reverence for his name, they would not write out his name. That's why we end up with those four letters, the YHWH, that we believe probably was the name Yahweh. Unless I'm talking to Jehovah Witnesses. Therefore, I default to Jehovah, which I'm okay with too. But in the Septuagint, they would not write the proper name of God. Incidentally, the Jews would not write his proper name either. They would just use the initials. But what the Greek or the Hellenistic Jews did when they translated everywhere was there was a proper name of God. They translated it with the name Lord, Kurios. That's the word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So I submit to you, take it or leave it or whatever the case may be. When they said, yes, Lord, they are saying, yes, Yahweh. They recognize him as God. If you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, in the book of Romans, Romans 10, if you confess that he is what? Yahweh. You'll be saved. Boom. These guys are now, I believe, saved. So what does Jesus do? Hey, you're saved. Go have a nice day. Where's those two guys that are leading you around anyway? We need to get those two saved as well, right? No, he didn't do that. He touches them. Just like last week with the woman, he didn't touch the woman. The woman touched him. Contact. Intimacy. Being touched by an unclean woman. Ceremonially unclean. He then goes into the house where there is a young girl who has passed away. And he lays hands upon her. Ceremonially unclean. But whomever the Lord lays hands upon, they now become clean. Let me encourage you, all of us here, let me encourage you to seek a touch from the Lord. Often. Daily. Seek a touch from the Lord. Allow him to touch your life, your heart, your mind, and to open up our understanding. I love in the book of Luke where Jesus comes into the midst of them after Jesus has resurrected from the dead. They're hiding out in the room, and all of a sudden Jesus just appears. And it tells us that he opened their understanding of the scriptures. All the stuff that was running around in their head where they had followed him around for over 3 years, all of a sudden instantaneously began to make sense because he opened up their understanding. We need those type of encounters with God. We need to seek him diligently. We need to be persistent like these blind men were. I think when we're not persistent, we run the risk of being what? Double-minded. When we're persistent in something, what? We're focused, aren't we? Right? We're dialed in. We're focused on what's going on. But when we are not persistent and we start to lose that intense focus, there's a tendency for us to become double-minded. And let not that man believe that he will what? Receive anything from the Lord, according to what James tells us. Because he is unstable in all his ways. So we need to be single-mindedness. We need to have that persistence. I think that the story here with these two blind men really teaches us that lesson. Be someone who is persistently seeking after God. And so, and again, he says to them, what, according to your faith, right? Now, the language there does not mean in proportion to your faith. In other words, I got to get more faith, I got to get more faith. And, you know, if we get into that kind of thinking, what we end up doing is we start putting faith in faith instead of in the one whom can heal, the one whom we need to trust. And this could, loose translation, but this could also be translated, now since you believed, according to your faith, or since you have believed, I'm going to heal you. And the whole idea of interacting with God and where our faith comes to play, to me, is a bit of a mystery. I know that the scripture tells us what? That without faith it is what? Some of you know. It is impossible to please God. Oh, does that mean I got to trust Him with all this stuff in my life? Well, if you want to please Him, yes. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And when we look at our lives and what they're all about, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And so, therefore, if we're going to entrust to Him who we are as people, and to confess, if you will, or to say to ourselves and to one another, God's going to take care of this. I had a conversation with a person this morning. God's in control. Yes, He is. But do you trust Him? I mean, it's one thing to say, yes, God's in control, and I hope we all understand that. I hope we do. It's one thing for us to say God is in control. It's another thing for those times when He specifically tells us to do something that's going to go against the very nature of our beings. And then I remember one of the first times, I've shared this with you before, and I don't want to get into the specifics of the situation, but it was heart-wrenching. Oh, my goodness, God, you want me to do this? I don't want to do this. Can't we negotiate this? Can't you do what I want you to do and do it the way I want you to do it? Ever been there with God? Sure you have. God, I trust you. This is how I want you to make it work. Amen. And we walk away. All right, God's going to take care of it. And then we're astonished because God doesn't answer those type of prayers. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let not him believe that he will receive anything from the Lord. Because when I signed up to be a Christian, I signed up for His Lordship. I signed up for me to entrust myself unto His care, unto His leading. And that meant that my chair, my consult chair at the table, was taken away. God has yet to ask me for a consult. And I don't think he's ever going to. And, you know, I didn't understand fully what that meant as a young kid. I knew that hell was hot, eternity was a long time, and Jesus would get me out of there if I just asked him. Sound like a deal to me. And then the sanctifying process that is a continuing process in my life, and I feel like God works overtime sometimes with me. You know, I can't imagine what the, you know, thank God it is grace, because I can imagine what the bill for all these angels would be like, you know, in my own life. But the sanctifying work where he is teaching me to walk not by sight, but to walk by faith. Which means I have to entrust all these things to him that, quite frankly, don't always make sense. I was talking with someone the other day about something, and everyone's trying to tell this person what to do. And I was, and they were sharing with me, but I believe the Lord is telling me to do this. And quite frankly, as soon as they told me that, my spirit just bore witness with that very heavily. Yes, I think that's what the Lord is telling you. And good, well-meaning counsel. I'm not talking about adversarial type of counsel. You know, I think of Job's counselors. I think they came with a heart to help. I think in the midst of that, if I were Job, I'd have been like, God, can you take care of these three while you're at it? Okay, I lost my kids. Can I lose my friends too? You know? Trust in God. Blindness is a picture of spiritual ignorance. It's a picture of not only spiritual ignorance, but it's a picture of spiritual unbelief. We see that in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. We won't take the time to look at that. And Jesus told us in John chapter 3. It's a great chapter, by the way. John chapter 3, verse 3. Let's just read a verse out of that. Let's look at the Bible some. Jesus answered, and of course, we'll back up. Okay, there's a man, Pharisees, named Nicodemus, I'm in verse 1, a ruler of the Jews, and he comes to Jesus by night, as I shared with you Christmas Eve. This is the first event of Nick at Night, okay? Anyway, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Does that parallel what we just read here in Matthew? It sure does. As I see in Matthew, it's the advantage of taking two Bibles. It was never seen like this in Israel, Matthew 9:33, if you happen to still be there. And Jesus answers and he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see spiritual sight. He cannot see what? The kingdom of God. There we are again. The kingdom of God is all over the New Testament. It's all over the Old Testament, actually, as well. And we have to be born again of the Spirit if we're going to see the things of God. And we need to be careful to grow spiritually, or in fact, it can damage our spiritual vision. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. I apologize. I'll blame it on my glasses. I'm not seeing well. All right, even though I'm trying to talk about sight. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the point, verse 9. For he who lacks these things, what things? All that I've just read to you. I know we glossed over them rather quickly. All of these things, for those who lacks these things, is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He is short-sighted even to blindness and he has forgotten that he was cleansed by his old from his old sins. Now, that has described me a time or two, or five, or 20, anyway, in my Christian walk. And this is really a description of someone when they backslide away from the things of God. And yet, I think it happens very subtly in our lives for most people. And what this is telling us, that as a Christian, we can become short-sighted even to blindness. Short-sighted to where you can't see. And when that's the case, we have to be persistent, and we have to pursue God, and we have to say, Son of David, have mercy on me. And it happens in every single Christian life, I think, if we're honest, has happened a time or two to each and every one of us. And so, not only is this story an incredible story of what it means to pass from darkness into light, the people there dwelling in darkness, Isaiah chapter 11, have seen a great light, but this is also something for us. And the problem with blindness is it creeps up on us subtly. And once we're blind, we don't know where we're going. And we need someone to lead us around. So be diligent. Be on your guard about this. So they're healed. And Jesus sternly warns them, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Now, I don't know how to approach this with you. He sternly warned them, which means they disobeyed him. Okay, that's what it means. I don't think he was playing a bait and switch kind of mind game with them. Don't you do this, child psychology. You want to get a kid to do something, you tell them not to do it, and they do it, right? Don't stay awake during my message. No, I'm kidding. But anyway, they were disobedient, truthfully, but nonetheless, they were still his. They were still his kids. They were still his children. And why would Jesus not want this to get out? Well, we see this a few times in the book of John, but in John chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus is very clear to them when he says, my time has not yet come. John 7, verse 6. My time has not yet come. Because he knew that eventually they were going to want to make him king. Bad reading of the scripture yields bad theology, which yields bad actions. Think of that. They read passages that to me are clearly millennial in their fulfillment, expected to see Jesus to fulfill those. And so they were going to seize him and make him king. And we have to be careful when we approach God's Word that we ask the Spirit of God to instruct us and to read it within its context. More so when you stand up in front of people and you have the Bibles open and you are teaching them. That's why teachers will incur a stricter judgment. I will probably be in the nosebleeder seat somewhere in heaven, but I'll be there. So as Jesus is leaving, you have this man who is mute and he's demon possessed. And when the demon was cast out, we're not given the details of the casting out, which I think is very deliberate, by the way. I think the Holy Spirit, again, knew exactly what he wanted to say here. I'll explain that in a second, or connect that idea in a second. But notice it says that the man was mute. He could not speak. And Jesus just, the quickness of the narrative tells me that Jesus did this in an instant. So, notice though it says it was never, the people marveled. Okay, the demons cast out, the mute spoke, the multitudes marveled, saying it was never seen like this in Israel. What's significant about this? We're going to unpack this even greater in Matthew 12, but this is a huge, with a capital H-U-G-E, hopefully I did spell it right. Okay, this is a huge messianic sign. A huge messianic sign. And why was it so important, or what was so big about it, with the fact that the man could not speak who had a demon? Because the common rabbinical Jewish practice of exorcism in that day was that you would speak to the demon and get him to identify himself. Now, whether that's the way it had to be done, I'll let you trace down that rabbit trail, okay? What I am saying is that he went, that is Jesus, went against the convention of that time. And he didn't have to follow the protocols of those times. And so, in a word, he has cast out this demon, and so there isn't this having to trust in a certain formula. I remember I used to listen to this guy on the radio, and I'm not sure why I did, and I should confess it and repent of it. But anyway, he was always talking about casting out demons. Some of you probably know who I'm talking about. And he had these little weird formulas. He had demons would call in on the radio, okay? And don't ever give people like that your money if you have asked for a refund. But he had these formulas. And again, when uncleanness comes in contact with the purity and the holiness of God, if the uncleanness is repentant, then that which is unpure becomes pure with an encounter with the true and living God. It was never seen like this in Israel. You see, this is the new wine that Jesus is talking about back on the Sermon on the Mount. This is the new work. And the new wineskin is needed for this new wine in recognition, one, of who Jesus is, second of all, responding to who Jesus is. And how do we respond? Through repentance. Because look at the response of the religious people. He cast out demons by the rulers of the demons. Now, remember when I told you that I felt like these two blind guys painted Jesus into a corner? And I'm speaking kind of metaphorically. I think you get that. I flip it around. I think Jesus brought these Pharisees to a crossroad. You could say he painted them into a corner. Because he then performs a miracle. Incidentally, this is in rabbinical writing. These are the things that they expected the Messiah to do. These are signs that the Messiah specifically did to prove his messiahship. They should have figured it out. He didn't do these things in some kind of a void or some kind of a vacuum, but he did it in a very orderly, systematic way to witness the fact of who he is to that culture then, but also to witness the fact of who he is to our culture today. But no, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. That's what the Pharisees say. Like I said, strike one. We'll get to that later. I'm not even going to go there today. How's that? See, they were painted into a corner. They couldn't deny the reality. They couldn't deny the fact that here you have a man who was demon-possessed and none of the other exorcists could even approach him or do what they needed to do to call this demon forth and to exorcise this demon, because the demon was not able, or the man was not able to speak, so the demon could not identify himself. So there went the rule book, right? There goes the playbook. They can't deny the miracle, so what they do, because their unwillingness to repent, because of their hardness of heart, it is supernatural, so it can't be God in their thinking, right? So we have to blame it on something else. Satan becomes a likely candidate. Do you understand how profane that is? Do you understand that, first of all, they take the Creator and they try to make him into a created being? Jesus and Satan are not equals. They're not equals. Trying to take holiness and purity and turn it into darkness. Here you have the advanced, you know, Jesus is a warrior, all right? He's just not walking around with love beads, barefoot, patting kids on the head. Of course, he's doing that as well. But he's a warrior, and the kingdom is advancing into the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God is taking its rightful place. It's taking its ground back. And these Pharisees are painted into a corner. You could really say that Jesus purposely brings them to a crossroad of decision. And that's really the flow of this whole passage in chapter 8 and chapter 9, is that the kingdom is advancing, Jesus is demonstrating his divinity, he's demonstrating his messiahship, and what are we going to do with it? What are we here in 2014? My goodness. What are we going to do with that? Because the reality is, guys, each and every time we make a decision, we are either going to make a decision toward the kingdom of God or toward the kingdom of darkness. Jesus takes us to the same crossroad. And we are either going to choose to believe or we are going to choose to doubt. And there's 100 million different reasons why we should doubt a situation when God is clearly speaking us to do something. I don't know who this is for. I think this is for somebody today about something. I don't know what it is, but I'll let you and God figure it out. How's that? Jesus takes us to a crossroad. And we've got to decide. Only two explanations here. And so we have to recognize his lordship. We have to recognize his messiahship. We have to recognize the fact that he is God come to save man, God incarnate. We have to recognize that he has given us his word, that all things pertaining to life and godliness, all things, not just some things. We have to step out in faith and trust him when we clearly know the Lord has spoken. He has said this. I don't want to do it, but he said to do it anyway. It's like Moses and the burning bush. He didn't want to go to Egypt. If you've read the book of Exodus, I don't blame him. Or Leviticus and Numbers, I don't blame him. It's almost like he foreknew what he was going to have to deal with. But he was at a crossroads. Now, God made it very hard for him to say no, if you remember that story. Just about killed him. What about us? Where's your crossroad? What's going on in your life that you might be wrestling with God about something? Lord, I want to do this. Lord, you know, sometimes the strongest enemy against the best is the good. Not the bad, but the second place. The reality is, guys, that the Lord desires for us, His purpose for us is for us to be more than conquerors. And to choose. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation. But respond to Him. Pursue Him. Be like those blind guys. Even if you got to get somebody to help you find Him. Pursue Him with all your heart. You will find Him, the psalmist says, when you seek Him, what? With all your heart. Pursue Him, and then listen to Him, and then obey Him. Amen? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, this is powerful. We'd ask, Lord, that You would give us grace and mercy. Lord, that we would not be like the Pharisees that would want to write something off as neutral or of our own emotion or of the enemy, when in fact, Lord, we know that it is You that is testifying and You that is leading and that it is You that is calling. Lord, I thank You for Your mercy for me and thank You for Your mercy for all of us and for Your grace that is really without reservation. We pray, Lord, that You would bless this fellowship as we continue to walk with You. We pray for those that are ill that You would heal. We pray for those this morning, Lord, that were not able to make it, that You would touch their hearts, particularly those that are here. Lord, those of us who need a touch from You, I just ask that You'd touch us even now. Lord, we need to feel Your touch. So minister to us, and then minister through us, that You might be glorified and exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. God bless you guys.